Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. How many of you remembered what happened 15 years ago today? I mean, most of us probably know what today is. It's 9/11. It's September 11th, and it was September 11th, 2001, when our nation changed in a lot of ways because of a great calamity, a great national tragedy. But this is one of those national events, like for some of you who are even older, not to put too fine a point on it, like some of you would remember when Kennedy was assassinated, or there are many national events that stick in your mind so vividly, perhaps, that at least for most of you, you remember right where you were, what you were doing. You remember the whole scene like a scene from a movie, almost. You remember what you were doing. Because it was such a unexpected thing, and so significant, and so horrific. I was, again, I'm not trying to make anyone feel old here, but I was in high school, early in high school. And we had finished chapel. I went to a Christian school at the time. And someone came in and said, pray for our nation. Something's happened at the World Trade Center. You know, remember those early reports that weren't always consistent, weren't always totally accurate, but we knew something was happening. So everyone turns on the TV, and you see that the Twin Towers, one was already smoking where the first plane had gone in, then the second plane goes into the second tower. And you have the Pentagon, and you have the heroic flight that didn't crash into anything except the Pennsylvania countryside. Remember all that. And you remember the endless cycle on the news of the terrible images, and things changed forever in a lot of ways. That was a national calamity, and everyone remembers their reaction to it. Well, sometimes we temporarily forget, but Psalm 80, our text this morning, is a reaction to a national calamity that for Israel was worse than 9/11. It was more, in some ways it was more final. It was more devastating. We'll see some more details about that as we go through the psalm, but generally speaking, Israel was facing absolute devastation, close to annihilation as a country. It was at the hands of foreign invaders. But Israel was unique. It wasn't like the United States of America or Russia or, say, Thailand, any nation you could really name, because it was special. They were in a special, unique relationship in all of history, unique relationship with God. They were His covenant people. And God had made a covenant with them saying, if you obey the law I give you here on Mount Sinai, I will bless you and I will keep you free from national calamity. If you do not obey, if you turn away from me and forget about your covenant with me, you will be cursed more than any nation on earth. And you will experience worse calamity than any nation on earth. So when this sort of calamity happened to the nation of Israel, it wasn't just a calamity. It was a direct indication to them of God's displeasure. You know, every calamity, including 9/11, anything we could name, is ultimately traceable back to the fact that we live in a world that's a sinful world and thus a world under God's curse, generally speaking, in a lot of ways. And there is futility and there is calamity, there's tragedy. But as I said, Israel had a more specific situation than that. They could draw a direct line from this actual calamity directly to God's attitude at the time toward them. God was angry. I think that's a helpful thought to have in mind as we begin reading Psalm 80, to understand where they're coming from. Let's read starting in verse 1. It's a reaction to national calamity, and it's recorded in poetic form for worship. This is Israel's hymn book. And so this is preserved for future generations as what was going through the minds of the godly in Israel at this time of national tragedy. Verse 1 of Psalm 80. Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come to save us. O God, restore us, and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have made them to drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us, and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges, so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. You remember if you were here last week, again, many were gone because it was a holiday weekend, but if you were here last week, you remember we are doing a mini-series last Sunday and this Sunday on Old Testament texts that point toward the Messiah, toward Jesus Christ. And then in the evenings, we're coming back around with a New Testament text that's kind of the counterpart to that, that points from the New Testament perspective to the same truth about Christ. So today, we're talking about God's vine. This metaphor of the vine that comes up here in Psalm 80. But we have to work our way through the psalm toward the end of it to get to that point, really, to understand the point about that God is making about his vine. So the psalmist's point, if we look at the psalm as a whole, is very simple. The psalmist's point as he pours out his heart to God in prayer is that God must save Israel. God must save Israel. He's pleading with God to do that. But the psalm here gives four reasons why it is God that must save Israel, why it's God they're turning to in their time of national tragedy. First point is a very simple one, verses 1 through 3. That is that God is their mighty ruler. He is their mighty ruler, the shepherd, the king of Israel. In Old Testament times, in the ancient world, the kings, just about everywhere, often referred to themselves figuratively as shepherds of their people. Even the Egyptians, who ironically despised shepherds in real life, if you recall that. That's why Israel had to have their own land kind of separately in Goshen, because they were an abomination as shepherds to the Egyptians. But even the Egyptians saw their king, talked about him as a shepherd. This was a common way of talking about rulers in that time. A good ruler, a good king, as we saw last week on the passage of the Good Shepherd, a good ruler protected his people, provided for his people, was not in it for himself, but he was a shepherd under the deity of the nation, in Israel's case, the true God. And he was there to take care of the sheep, take care of the people. And so the psalmist in verse 1 cries out to God as the shepherd of Israel and the shepherd of Joseph, the one who leads Joseph like a flock. That's his proper role. It's God's proper role to guide and protect and deliver those in his care, his chosen people. So God, why are you not doing this? Why are you neglecting your flock is the question. That title, Shepherd of Israel, actually comes from Genesis 48, verse 15. We'll bring that text in later. But for now, we should notice that God has been Israel's shepherd since the days of their first ancestors, such as Jacob, who was renamed Israel, and his son, Joseph. There's all sorts of things in the psalm that kind of point back to the book of Genesis, and particularly two chapters in Genesis. The point is to recall that God has been in this relationship with Israel from the very beginning. So why, God, now are you abandoning us after all this time? In Genesis chapter 49, in fact, we see a reference to the fact that he is the shepherd of Joseph, too. Like it says, you who lead Joseph like a flock. When Jacob was pronouncing blessings on his sons, he singled out Joseph as the favored son, the one who would, in a sense, receive the blessing of the firstborn in place of Reuben, who had messed things up badly. But Jacob says in his prophecy about Joseph, Genesis 49:22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. So God had made promises from the very beginning that he would act this way, even in trouble. He would be the shepherd of Israel and of Joseph specifically. And then, back in Psalm 80, God is referred to as one who is enthroned above the cherubim. So, shifting from God's proper role as the one who provides tender care, God is also the one who has majestic splendor, who is high and exalted. His awesome majesty is shown by his throne, which is guarded and attended by such awesome beings as the cherubim. Not cherubs like we now think of them as little baby angels, you know. Cherubim, flaming, angelic, fearsome beings. For instance, who guarded the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword. Those sorts of beings. God was enthroned as the God of angelic armies, as the God who could not be approached casually. And this is very literally true, that he was enthroned above the cherubim, if we think about the Ark of the Covenant, which was inside the temple of Israel, and earlier the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant was that visible symbol of God's presence, and that's where God would manifest his immediate presence to his people Israel. And it had a lid that was topped with two carved cherubs or cherubim. The ark was the earthly place of God's residence, a sort of portable throne for God. Then we see Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh are specifically called out here. They are the ones before whom God is asked to stir up his power and come to save. Why them? Again, let's get in the mind of the person writing this a little bit. The mention of these tribes seems, is again, one of several links between this psalm and the book of Genesis, chapters 48 and 49. And I want you to notice a few verses in Genesis chapter 48, verse 11. If you'll turn there, Genesis 48, verse 11. Sometimes in the Sunday morning sermons, we have a good chance to refresh our Bible knowledge in general ways along the way, and this is one of those times. It's good for us to know enough about Old Testament history to be able to relate to the Jews and to understand what they're thinking and experiencing. So Genesis 48, verse 11, again, this is Jacob, the first forefather of Israel, when he is old. Jacob was renamed by God with the name Israel. And it says in Genesis 48, verse 11, Israel said to Joseph, his son, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well. Then Joseph took them, his two sons, from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. We could go into that more, but we don't have time right now. But look at verse 15. Jacob blessed Joseph and said, The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the shepherd of Israel, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So again, same context. The author is thinking back to God's very first promises to the ancestors of the tribes of Israel. But again, why Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin? Well, first of all, this probably indicates to us that this psalm was written when the Assyrians were devastating the northern tribes of Israel. In fact, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint has in the psalm's heading these words, a psalm concerning the Assyrian. The northern tribes were often viewed as being under Ephraim's leadership, so they were often called Ephraim. Ephraim and Manasseh, as we read, were the two sons of Joseph, and they were the two tribes descended from Jacob's favorite son, much to the chagrin of Joseph's brothers, if you remember the story. And then Benjamin is also mentioned. Benjamin was Joseph's only brother by the same mother, Rachel. And according to the book of Numbers, if we were to go to chapters 2 and 10, these tribes descended from Rachel camped together during Israel's wilderness wanderings. They also marched together right behind the Ark of the Covenant as they marched toward the Promised Land. So it's particularly fitting and really picturesque that the psalmist asks God, the one enthroned above the cherubim, to stir up his power before these tribes. It's as if he's saying, God, remember the good old days, not to be flippant. Remember the days of old when in front of the tribes you did miraculous things. You showed yourself to be the God of all the earth. It's just a very poetic way of stirring up Israel's memory as a nation. It also seems that the psalmist is linking the northern tribes together with the southern kingdom of Judah here. Because he mentions Ephraim and Manasseh, who were prominent in the northern kingdom. But Benjamin was where Jerusalem was. Jerusalem was part of Benjamin's tribal inheritance. Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom. And Benjamin stayed with David's dynasty when all the other tribes broke away into the northern kingdom. So the picture seems to be that Israel is now thinking of itself again as one nation, even though it had been split up for many generations. And as we'll see later in the psalm, ruthless foreign invaders are ravaging the Israelite people in their own land. That's why they say to God, stir up your power and come to save us. Well, we can speed up a little bit now that we kind of get some of those nuances a little bit. Verse 3, they ask God to restore them and to cause his face to shine upon them. What does it mean that God would cause his face to shine on them? Well, some translate it very loosely as God smiling on them. That's the idea, but instead of the burning anger of God melting them, you might think of it this way, they want the pleasant glow of God's pleasure shining down on them, like pleasant sunlight instead of a burning fire. And that phrase actually comes from the blessing that God told Aaron and his sons to pronounce over the people of Israel. Numbers 6, verse 24, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Stir up your power, come to save us. Restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and then we'll be saved. Then we will have the deliverance we need. Before we move on, notice verse 3. They ask to be restored. What does that mean? Again, we're talking about a special nation, not just any nation. Yes, they want to be restored as a nation so their borders aren't overrun, and so they don't cease to be a nation so that they can prosper as a people, but it's more than that. They need a spiritual restoration, because for Israel, the two always went hand in hand. If they were going to have national restoration, they needed a restoration of their relationship with God, because he's the only one who could give them a national restoration. That will come up later as well. But if we look forward to verse 18, we see Israel basically admitting, the way we will be restored is if we turn back to you, God. They say, then we shall not turn back from you, which is what they'd been doing that brought them into this trouble in the first place. So God must save Israel because, first, he is their mighty ruler. And second, because in verses 4 through 7, his anger has afflicted them. It's God's anger that's done all this to them, ultimately. They look beyond the human agents of God's wrath, and they see God in his anger against their sin. And it's interesting, these are wicked people afflicting Israel. These are probably the Assyrians, who were cruel people, who were not at all ethical or merciful in their conquests. But Israel knows God's letting this happen, ultimately. So he's angry with us. Notice verse 4. How long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? How can prayers anger God? Have you ever thought about that? It's not just that God is angry with them, but when they pray to him, the very fact that they pray angers God. How do things get to that sort of a situation? Well, we could take a cue from Isaiah 1, which was probably written about the same time, actually, in Israel's history. Isaiah 1:15, God says, "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan, plead for the widow." As the psalmist said elsewhere, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Now, the omniscient God knows everything. He's aware that you're praying. But if you're trying to maintain a religious connection of some sort to God through prayer, while doing your own thing, while living a life of injustice, of selfishness, of sin against God and against people made in his image, that only angers God. God is not one to be approached in a way that just ignores your own lifestyle. If your prayers are to be effective, if God is to be pleased with your prayers, there needs to be a life that backs up the prayer, that's in harmony with it. And Israel's problem was they wanted to do things their way, ignore God's law, but then come to the temple and pray to him and expect him to bless their prayers. That made God angry. So, Psalm 80, verse 5, "You have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have made them to drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors," meaning they only want to fight against us, "and our enemies laugh among themselves." He's giving them a steady diet of affliction in verse 5. It's like he's giving them a steady diet to eat and to drink of sorrow. And it might also hint, perhaps, at some of the physical circumstances in Israel. Their near starvation, their extreme thirst and drought and in siege and warfare. But at least, the psalmist is saying, instead of giving your sheep good pasture, instead of giving your people bread to eat, water to drink. It's as if instead you're giving us our own tears to consume. This is a bleak picture. In verse 6, some ancient translations hint that the word we translate contention might be a later misspelling of a word that actually means scorn. But either way, the point stands. In verse 6, Israel was scorned by her neighbors who were arrayed against her, who were her enemies. Elsewhere in the Bible, book of Proverbs, the Bible says, when a man's ways are right before the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, that's a general principle. There are exceptions to that rule. But the point is, God is perfectly capable of making even our enemies to be at peace with us now. But this is the reverse of that. Because God has removed the protections, everyone around the nations of Israel and Judah are against them. And they mock them. They despise them. They scorn them. They don't respect them anymore. That brings us to a very general truth, by the way. It's always that way with the enemies of God's people. God is just letting more of this happen than usual. But as Charles Spurgeon said, it's devilish to sport or to have fun with another's griefs. But it is the constant habit of the world that lies in the wicked one to make merry with the saint's tribulations. He says, the seed of the serpent follow their progenitor and rejoice in evil. It's not a surprise that the wicked mock at the righteous and take glee in the sufferings of God's people. But it's a surprise to Israel that God's letting this happen and go on without doing anything about it. So verse 7 then is the same words basically as verse 3, except God's name is expanded. It's intensified because now it doesn't just say, oh God, restore us. It says, oh God of hosts, restore us. He is the God of hosts, the mighty God. You're well able to answer our prayer, God, so please do it. That brings us to the third reason why God must save Israel, verses 8 through 13. That is that he first planted them. God first planted them. God brought Israel out of Egypt and established them in the promised land. Israel is his project. And here's where we get to that picture of a vine that someone has to tend and prune and take care of. And it pictures Israel here as God's vine. And he is the vine dresser. He's the caretaker. God, it says in verse 8, removed a vine from Egypt, drove out the nations, and that is the Canaanites, and planted it, cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. This is just, again, a very poetic way of talking about the Exodus and the conquest. Israel wouldn't even be a nation in the first place if God hadn't made them such. God took them out of slavery in Egypt, actually made them a nation, whereas they were just a people group before that. He gave them laws, gave them leadership. He brought them into the land. He destroyed everyone who was living in that promised land and gave it to his people Israel. This is God's project. So why is God now undoing all that he did? That's the point. Notice in verse 8, let's think more about this vine. The vine, like the olive tree and the fig tree, is often a metaphor. It's often a word picture that describes Israel as a plant. And it's an organic unity. It's a living and growing people that's planted and tended by God. So it's a good picture for Israel. But let's remember that, you know, on the one hand, if you have a cultivated vine, a vine that someone's taking care of, it's useful, it bears good fruit. It tastes really good. Its fruit tastes very, very good. But if you have a neglected vine, what good is it? None, really. In fact, it's so much more frail than even a tree, and it's pretty useless if it's just a vine left to itself. That's one big reason why God uses this picture. Israel, and we could say by extension, people in general, if God takes Israel and cares for them, gives them the nourishment they need, they can thrive. But if God takes his hands off, leaves them to themselves, they're not much good for anything. And they're not strong at all. They're just wide open to whatever may come their way. That's what had happened to Israel. John Goldingay says in his commentary on the Psalms, he reminds us what the vine meant to Israelites in their everyday life. He says, the vine is one of the key plants for an Israelite. Grapes were not only eaten in their natural state in the fall and fermented as wine, they were also turned into grape syrup, which they called honey, and dried fruit. Some of you like raisins. I'm sorry, but I don't get it. Anyway, Israelites liked raisins, apparently. And it was an important source of sugar. So when an Israelite thought of a vine, it thought of something that made their life so much sweeter, quite literally. That's what God intended to be the case for Israel. He wanted the result of their national life to be sweet, to be something very pleasant and honoring to him. God planted Israel as a vine so that they would produce good fruit. But we see this picture of the vine used elsewhere in the Old Testament, and we see that God didn't get at all what he was looking for. That's why things are the way they are. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. So here the picture changes from one vine to a whole vineyard full of vines. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. All that was quoted, by the way, by Jesus in our scripture reading earlier today. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. If God's vine didn't produce good fruit, God himself would eventually leave it to its own ruin. We could take the time, we won't, we'll go back there tonight, but we could take the time to go to Ezekiel 15, where God says, look, you are my vine, Israel, but you're not good for anything on your own. And he says, you're not good as even firewood, like a tree would be. You're worthless on your own, so I'm just going to let you be destroyed. Well, that fits well with the picture of Psalm 80 and what was happening. As I said, Matthew 21, Jesus speaks not just of a vine, but of a vineyard like Isaiah did. And again, he says, you caretakers of God's vineyard, you're not giving God the fruit he expects. But in verses 9 through 11 of Psalm 80, let's remember, God didn't just plant a vine and leave it to itself. He caused it to flourish in unbelievable ways. John Goldingay remarks that this vine grows like Jack's beanstalk. Remember Jack and the beanstalk? Little seed, and then it shoots up into the clouds. It's this huge thing. That's the picture here. It says that this vine sent out, well, the mountains were covered by its shadow. It was so tall it overshadowed the mountains. The cedars of God, meaning the great cedar trees, these huge trees north of Palestine, those cedars of God were covered by its branches, the branches of the vine. It sent out its branches to the Mediterranean Sea. It shoots to the river. If we were to look at Old Testament references, we see that was the boundaries of the land God promised to Israel from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean Sea. God had promised that land to them, and they actually took all that land. It was under their control, at least during the days of David and Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 4. But that just brings us back to this question. If God had planted Israel in the first place, why had he removed his protection? He was undoing what he had first done. It's like if you had a friend who was very much into gardening, and you knew they had taken months cultivating this garden outside their house, and they have tomato plants in there, maybe they have cucumbers. I don't know. I'm not a gardener with a green thumb, so I'm kind of speaking of what I do not know well here. But this friend of yours loves his garden. And one day you come over to the friend's house, and the garden is just destroyed. And you say, "Have you seen your garden out there? All the plants are rooted out, and the soil is all trampled down. It looks terrible. What happened?" And he says, Oh, I did that." "What?" "Yeah, it makes no sense. Israel was God's vine, so why was he destroying his own vine?" As we mentioned, Israel knew very well why God was doing this, in a sense, because they had sinned. They had broken the covenant. But still, could God just say, "Okay, that's the way things are going to be"? Wouldn't God take some interest in restoring his vine, his own project? We can cling to that if we are in a relationship with God. Even when we sin against God and we return to him in repentance, we can cling to the fact that, you know what? God will take an interest in what he has started. He who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. And we can pray on that basis, even when things are very bleak. Because it's not that God is just disinterested in us as his people. He started the whole process. We didn't start it. We were dead in our sins, going our own way, doing our own thing, and then he took hold of us, changed our hearts. So we can have confidence, like this psalmist, in the bleakest of times, when we come to God, we can hold on to who God is and say, "God, you have to do something, because this is your work that we're talking about here. Please do something." God had let a wild pig, a boar from the forest, eat away at his vine. A pig was an unclean animal and a destructive one at that, so it's a good picture of a powerful foreign nation, a pagan nation coming in and taking over. And then everything that moves just eats away at the vine with no consequences. All right, so God is Israel's mighty ruler. His anger is afflicting this vine that he himself had planted. Calamity has happened, but it has happened as a part of God's almighty purpose. So God must save Israel because, lastly, verses 14 through 19, he alone can restore them. If God is their ruler, and he's the one because of whom all this has happened, and he's the one who has an interest in this nation in the first place, he's the only one who can do anything about it. God alone can restore them. Verses 14 through 19. In verses 14 through 16 here, we see a plea for God's concern toward his ravaged vine. A plea for God's concern toward his ravaged vine. God, take some notice. Show that you're concerned. Verse 14, O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. It's as if God merely looks at his people in anger and they die off because he is so angry. But the psalmist is asking God to look again with concern. If God is to no longer be angry with Israel, though, he has to act to change their rebellious hearts. In verse 14, we see that God is the one who has to turn. If Israel is going to return ever and ever be restored, spiritually or nationally, God has to turn. So God is begged to turn back to them in compassion. Now here, In verse 15, there's a new element introduced, and this is where we're going with all this. It says, look down from heaven and see, take care of this vine, even the shoot or the root which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. This word for son is probably a wordplay, because in the Hebrew language it can mean the branch of a plant, like a vine. You know, it's the son of the plant. It comes from the plant. Or it can just mean a son of a person. On the one hand, I think the psalmist is actually kind of doing both things here. On the one hand, he's using a word that can fit with the picture of the vine. In fact, what we already read from Genesis 49:22, Joseph is a fruitful bough. That word for bough or branch is the word for son. He's a fruitful son or bough by a spring whose branches run over a wall. But on the other hand, the psalmist is going to the thoughts of verse 17, where he mentions a son of man. So he's continuing to talk about Israel as a vine, but he's also now talking about a person who is Israel's only hope. A person. Israel, in a sense, was God's son, and God talked about Israel as such. Exodus 4, verse 22, he told Moses, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Hosea 11, verse 1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So Israel is kind of talked about as God's son, but more directly here, we're talking, I think, about Israel's king, Israel's representative head, David's royal heir, the Messiah. Throughout the Psalms, we see the Messiah talked about as a son whom God strengthens for himself. Psalm 2, where it asks why the nations are in an uproar, plotting things against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah. The Lord says, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. Psalm 89, speaking of David's heir to the throne, God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Verse 26 of the same psalm, he will cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Verse 17 of Psalm 80 says that this is the son, the man of your right hand, God. Psalm 110 says that the Messiah is at God's right hand. He's in the place of favor, of honor. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And I could also mention that the Messiah is called by a name in the prophets, the branch. Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And Zechariah 3:8, behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. Now notice that the psalmist easily shifts from talking about Israel to talking about Israel's king. This is kind of like what Isaiah does, where he talks about Israel as the servant of the Lord, and then he shifts to talking about the Messiah as the perfect, obedient servant of the Lord. He talks about Israel as a nation, and then he talks about this Messiah, where God says to the Messiah, you are Israel, in whom I will be glorified. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. So who is the vine in Psalm 80? It's Israel, but especially in the last few verses, it's the branch, it's the Messiah, it's Jesus Christ. He is the head of his people. Verse 16 says that Israel, together with its kingly line, are devastated. This vine is burned with fire, it's cut down. The people perish at the rebuke of God's countenance. It's like what the psalmist struggled with in Psalm 89 at the end when he got through talking about all God's promises to David, that his throne would endure forever. And then he says, but you've cast off and rejected. You've been full of wrath against your anointed. You've spurned the covenant of your servant. You've profaned his crown in the dust, broken down all his walls. You've brought his strongholds to ruin, etc. God, this is not only your people, this is your king. You need to do something. What about your promises, God? We can do that in prayer. Without disrespect, we can say to God, what about your promises? What about that? All right. So verses 17 through 19, a plea for God's help through his chosen man. A plea for God's help through his chosen man. In verse 17, he says, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name. This son of man, in verse 17, the promised Messiah is the only answer. When he conquers and reigns, then Israel is saved. Verse 18, when Messiah comes, he changes people's hearts so that now they're truly God's people and he sustains them as such. They say, and the psalmist is saying, God, when you raise up and when you strengthen your king, your Messiah, then we will stop turning back from you. Then we'll stay loyal because he will keep us loyal. As Spurgeon said, it is in Christ that we abide faithful. Because he lives, we live also. There is no hope of our perseverance apart from him. And as we'll see this evening, Jesus uses this Old Testament concept of the vine to show the absolutely vital connection between himself and God's people. God's people can't be God's people without Jesus, without that spiritual life and vitality coming to them from Jesus the Messiah. John 15, verse 1, following up on all this Old Testament imagery of the vine, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. In verse 5 of the same chapter, I am the vine, you, my disciples, are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. He came to save his people from their sins, and he's the true vine. What does God want? He wants the fruit of righteousness from his people. But they can only be that kind of a fruitful vine if they get constant nourishment and life from Jesus Christ. If he is their Savior and he keeps them faithful to God. When Jesus was conceived in the Virgin Mary, there was a priest named Zacharias who celebrated Jesus' birth, before Jesus was born. He celebrated Jesus' conception with these words. Luke 1:68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. These morning messages have a very simple point, and that is that Jesus is at the center of God's plan. God sent his salvation to Israel, and that salvation has spread to the ends of the earth, even to us. Jesus Christ has come. And you know, like the Israelites, like we said at the beginning of the sermon, we all experience a lot of calamities, lots of tragedies, because we're in a sin-cursed world. But the central tragedy is our sin itself. We've turned away from our Creator and our King. And we've been left to our own devices. A lot of what's wrong with this world is that God has let this world do its own thing without him. God has given us over to our own sin and its own consequences. But now we have the good news that Jesus Christ has come. He's come to save us and to reign over us and over everything in the end. He paid the death penalty our sin deserves. He's risen from the dead to give us eternal life. So what's your attitude toward him? Are you looking in faith to him? Have you thrown yourself on his mercy? Because he's the chosen man through whom God will bring salvation, through whom God will make things right. He's your only hope. I'll close by reading John chapter 3, familiar verses. When Jesus came, he in essence, in John chapter 3, said, I didn't just come for Israel. I came for the world. And you have to receive me by faith or reject me. There's only two options. He says, John chapter 3, verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verses 35 through 36 of John 3, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. How do you react to calamity? Does it point you to God and his answer in Christ, the only one who will make things right in the end, and the only one who's your personal hope of deliverance? Or do you look at calamity and say, I'm sure there's a solution somewhere else. I'm sure we can work this out somehow. No, you can't. We're in a bad position as sinners. And only through a believing connection to Christ can that change. Things may feel good day to day, and then a calamity comes and everyone says, oh no, things are awful. Well, yes, things always were awful because God's wrath hangs over the world. And once in a while, he lets us see just a little picture of that in our everyday lives. But we can ignore that and say, well, God is not the answer, and Jesus Christ certainly isn't the answer. Or we can turn in repentance and say, yes, we are sinners, and we need a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are fallen sons of Adam. Since that first sin in the garden, we have been avowed enemies of yours by nature, by birth, and by our attitudes, our thoughts, and our actions day in and day out. We thank you that you have changed all that by sending your chosen man, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And you have changed the hearts, Father, of many in this room. They have turned to Christ in faith and repentance as their only hope. Thank you for that work in our lives, and we ask that you would only further that work and keep pointing us back to Christ as the only answer. In times of national tragedy or personal tragedy, or in times when things seem to be going well, may we not forget you. Help us to treasure the Savior that we have and long for the day when he will put everything right and he will reign on the throne for everyone to see. But Lord, we also ask for anyone here who has not really bowed the knee to Christ in their hearts, who wants to live life their way. We ask that you would show them the reality that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God, and that it's only by your continuing mercy that they do not immediately plunge into hellfire. We ask that you would show them not only your wrath, but your mercy in Christ, and that you call them to repent and believe the gospel, that you call them to place their faith in Christ, who died in their place as sinners, who rose from the dead, to give them eternal life. Lord, we ask that we would abide in Christ, the true vine, and look to him as the source whereby we can bear fruit that pleases you. All this we ask in his name. Amen. We'll have Nino come again and